The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the Psalms. Psalm 34, beginning at verse 11, we'll be reading through verse 22, which is also the end of the psalm. I do want to say just a little something about why I picked this as our Old Covenant reading this morning, because it might not naturally make sense to you. Psalm 34 talks about the truth that God defends his people, that he protects those who are seeking righteousness. And what I want you to do this morning is to hold this truth in tension with the fact that Jesus Christ, the one perfectly righteous man, had the way of the cross. And that's true not only of him, but of us. Jesus, after all, bids us to take up our cross and follow him. And so we need to live with the tension, but on the one hand, God is always for us. He always protects his people. And yet the way he protects us is frequently through the path of suffering and even death. Psalm 34, beginning at verse 11, the word of the Lord. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 21, we'll be reading through verse 28 this morning, which is also the end of the chapter. The word of our God. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We have a problem here. Our natural inclination is to take this proverb and imagine that it's about a few people over there. I mean, none of us in this room. A few people over there who have a totally distorted way of life that leads to death. But if we think like that, we're entirely missing the force of what God is teaching us through this proverb. See, this proverb is about all of us. Fallen human beings, by our very nature, think the wrong way about life. We have the wrong goals for life. We have the wrong means for achieving the goals of life. And this doesn't automatically go away simply when you're born again. And the results are not minor. They're tragic. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death. Even when it comes to the things of God, our natural inclination is to do what is right in our own eyes and to pursue kingdom purposes in worldly ways. And this does not change until God so transforms our thinking by his word that it changes our very hearts. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death. Exhibit A, consider the disciples in this morning's passage as exemplified by Peter. Now, you're going to see Peter stepping out over and over again in the Gospels, but you ought not to imagine it's just Peter, right? Peter is representing all the disciples in the very things that he's saying. And Peter has just made this extraordinary confession of faith, right? Jesus had asked, you know, what are people saying about me? And they said, well, you know, the scuttlebutt is people are saying you're really important, like Jeremiah or John the Baptist, certainly one of the prophets, a man who speaks for God. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, yes, but you have been with me for 3 years, who intimately know me. Who do you say that I am? Peter answers, in the power of the Holy Spirit, thou art the Christ, right? The anointed King of Israel. Peter has just confessed that Jesus is God's anointed king, the Messiah. But now that Peter and the other disciples are professing this truth, what should they do next? Really, go ahead and think about that. Imagine you're there. You're really just for the first time coming to the full realization. Well, full might be an exaggeration. They don't really understand what the Messiah came to do. But you're coming to the realization that Jesus is God's anointed king, the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament. What do you do next? I mean, after all, you're part of the inner core of disciples. Well, one scholar puts it like this. Their natural next move would be to sit down and plan their strategy. If he's the king, we've just said he is, and if his people are going to be like the house built on the rock, then they must figure out how to get rid of the present kings and the priests who are ruling in Israel, or more accurately, misruling in Jerusalem. The obvious step would be to march on Jerusalem. I mean, not initially gathering a great army, but to travel triumphantly into Jerusalem, gathering supporters along the way, so that when you get to Jerusalem, you could just have sort of a surprise takeover of the government. Jesus would take over the temple, we would install him as Israel's king, and bam, the kingdom of God would come to pass. I mean, isn't that what they were thinking? Or something very much like that. That must have been what they had in mind. But here's the second question. Suppose that plan were carried out and it was entirely successful. What would that mean for you? Beloved, it would mean that you were still dead in your sins and under the wrath of God forever. See, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death. Thankfully, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are his thoughts above our thoughts and his ways above our ways. In this morning's passage, Jesus reveals the glorious way of his own life, which is in fact a path to glory, but it's a path to glory through suffering and death. And then Jesus turns to us as his disciples and says this, as for you, you come and follow me. We're going to look at this passage under three main headings. First, the necessity of the cross and the empty tomb. Second, our natural stumbling block. And third, as with Jesus, so with the church. Let me give those to you once again. First, the necessity of the cross and the empty tomb. Second, our natural stumbling block. And third, as with Jesus, so with the church. We begin with the necessity of the cross and the empty tomb. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day, be raised. A critical turning point has been reached. This is actually the very first time in the gospel according to Matthew that Jesus plainly tells people that he's going to suffer and die. There have been hints, of course, all along. Most recently, Jesus had told the crowd at the beginning of Matthew chapter 16, particularly the religious leaders, that no sign would be given of his generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah, which is that on the third day he was going to be raised from the dead. And it is quite obvious, in order for the resurrection of the Messiah to be a sign, he has to first die. But I think you all realize that neither the crowd, nor the religious leaders, nor Christ's own disciples understood that sign until Jesus was actually raised from the dead. Here, Jesus is telling his inner circles of disciples quite plainly, he must go to Jerusalem. There he must suffer under the religious leaders. He must be put to death, and on the third day, he must rise. Please pay attention to the divine necessity of this path. Why has God sent his only begotten Son into this world? Well, all the way back, before Jesus was even born, the angel came to Joseph and said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from the Romans." No. He shall save his people from their sins. That is the prime mission with which Christ came into this world. Yes, he accomplishes a lot of other things, but that's the very heart of what he was doing. How could Jesus take away your sins? Beloved, there is only one possible way in which Jesus could take away the sins of the world. Otherwise, God would have given a different plan. In fact, later on, Jesus will say, "Like, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But it wasn't possible, so Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath against your sins to the fullest. The only way possible for the sins of human beings to be forgiven while God remains a just judge is for Jesus to rightly pay the penalty of your sins. That meant he had to identify with you, taking to himself a true human nature and walking in your shoes. And then he had to suffer what he utterly did not deserve. He deserved the courts of glory with the praise of every creature in the universe, and instead he took the wrath of God for your guilt and for mine. The death of Jesus Christ in our place is the only possible way by which our sins could be forgiven, and Jesus Christ was utterly committed to this plan. As Jeffrey Gibbs points out, always before, when opposition had arisen, Jesus had chosen to withdraw and defer the moment of final conflict. Now, however, he declares that he must provoke and confront his enemies in Jerusalem. That is the city where God's Christ should have been welcomed and celebrated in faith. But there, he must die. Sin and rebellion will apparently have its way. Even as that way is brought into submission and made part of divine necessity, Jesus will die is that he gives his life a ransom for many. Nevertheless, Christ's death will not be the end. Jesus actually says here that on the third day, he must rise. Please pay attention to that last point. I mean, Peter stumbles so badly over the idea of Jesus suffering and dying that the point of the rest of the passage becomes that very thing, the suffering and the dying. But we must remember that the suffering and dying of Jesus is not the end of the story. In fact, Jesus insists it's just as necessary that he be raised. As Peter himself will declare at Pentecost, it was not possible that death should hold him. And Christ's resurrection is not only necessary for him, it is necessary for you and me as well. Because we are united with him. When Christ is raised from the dead, we are raised to newness of life with him. See, the path of suffering and death for Jesus is not an alternative to glory. It's the path to glory, where he'll be raised and exalted and seated at the right hand of his Father forever. But the way of the Lord to glory through suffering and death was a path that Peter could not even begin to fathom. Verses 22 and 23. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I've called this section our natural stumbling block. Now, in the passage, you're going to see that Jesus says that Peter is a hindrance or a stumbling block to himself. But I want to make clear, this is not just Peter putting out a temptation for Jesus. We'll talk about that in a moment. But this is, in fact, a natural stumbling block that each and every one of us, even as believers, still have in our own heart. Our natural bent is to assume that good people should get glory. And in one sense, that's right. Good people should get glory. Think back to Psalm 34. God promises he's going to protect his people and he's going to vindicate us. Good people should get glory. But Jesus wasn't going to Jerusalem to suffer and die for himself. The only perfectly good man who has ever lived. He was going to Jerusalem to die for sinners, but it's for bad people like me and like you. To state the obvious, nobody should attempt to rebuke the Lord. And that's what Peter does here. When Peter hears this news, he pulls him aside. He goes, "Lord," and then he rebukes him. And that's obviously wrong. Nevertheless, while we instinctively find ourselves laughing a bit at Peter, we ought to really make sure that we are also laughing at ourselves, because we have exactly the same instinct here as Peter does. Once again, Jeffrey Gibbs puts it well. Theologically, Peter's response of recoiling in horror arises out of the natural way that sinful human beings think about God and how God would choose to work in the world. Peter's words are on display as the parade example of normal human theologizing. If Jesus is God's Christ, and of course he is, then let there be an end to the defeatist talk about suffering and death. Divine mercy awaits Jesus in Jerusalem. God's way in the world and his reign as king should obviously entail what looks like success to us. Isn't that right? But it's not. In fact, I think we should go further than Professor Gibbs. I know I'm reaching a little bit into the psychology of Peter here, which might be a little bit dangerous, but I think you're going to realize this is the psychology of each and every one of us. I think Peter is not simply trying to get Jesus to avoid his suffering before glory. Peter's interested in his own approach to glory, not involving suffering and death either. Right? The disciples, after all, are following Jesus. And if Jesus is going to be gloriously enthroned in Jerusalem, who's Jesus going to elevate to the key positions of his government all around him? His inner circle of disciples. You know, we've kind of suffered enough following Jesus around for 3 years. Now we finally get glory without the type of suffering and death that Jesus is talking about. In fact, Peter might have imagined, as he's a common leader among the disciples, that he'd be at Jesus' right hand, the prime minister in the coming kingdom. Yet if Peter imagined that he was desiring the very best for Jesus, he must have been devastated by our Lord's response. Beloved, can you imagine having Jesus Christ turn to you and say what he says to Peter? Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Wow. With the benefit of 2,000 years of distance, we can grasp what must have taken Peter a long time to come to grips with. Peter was, in fact, recapitulating one of the temptations that Satan brought to Jesus in the wilderness. You know, Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was on the verge of starving to death. And Satan comes to him in the wilderness to bring him temptations. And one of the core temptations was simply this: you can have all the kingdoms of the world without the cross, if instead of honoring God first, you'll bow down and worship me. And Peter's coming to Jesus and saying, "Lord, you will have the kingdom without the cross." Peter was holding out the prospect of glory for Jesus without the cross, but Jesus would not have anything to do with it. Let me ask you to pause and think a bit about the second half of our Lord's correction. The first half is so dramatic that we might just skip over the second half. I think that would be a mistake for us. Jesus says, giving an explanation to Peter, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Well, not in such a dramatic way, but isn't this a struggle that you face in your day-to-day life? Not those people over there. I mean, all of us in this room, where we're tempted to put our desires and to think about things the way that mere human beings do. The answer to that question is obviously yes. What makes this so difficult is that God is so gracious. And out of his grace, God has given us all manner of blessings and comforts and medical technologies and, for many of us, nice homes and cars and skills and careers where people might admire you for what you're doing. And that's all great. It's fantastic that God does that for us. God may, in fact, give you material wealth. And let me say, he wants you to enjoy that material wealth without any guilt at all, giving thanks to him as your gracious father. The problem comes when we move from living for the sake of the kingdom of God while enjoying the Lord's numerous blessings in our life to living for the blessings. Right? That's simple. It's so important, I'm going to say it again. The problem for us comes when we move from living for the glory of God and enjoying all the blessings he gives us to living for the blessings. Now, as your pastor, I need to give you a sober warning this morning. You do not need to do anything dramatic in order to end up making this tragic error in your own life. That's a pretty scary reality. You don't actually have to do anything dramatic to end up thinking like the world, even though you're already a Christian. See, the normal way that churchgoers end up living by worldly priorities is not by jumping, it is by drifting. And you don't have to do anything to drift. In fact, the key thing you need to do to drift is nothing. It's by what you don't do that you find yourself drifting with the currents of this world. How can you avoid drifting into this sinful way of thinking? Let me give you the three main ways. First, attend diligently to the means of grace, in particular the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. I'm actually amazed. I had this happen to me a couple times this week. I'm sure it happens all the time. I don't even remember it. Where I just, doing my normal Bible reading in the morning, I tend to walk while I'm reading the Bible. I'm in my basement, get the Bible up, and I'm just reading through a passage, next one that I'm going through. And wow, God is turning me back from a way I was thinking that was worldly to thinking about putting his kingdom first. Happens over and over and over again. But here's the thing. If you are attending to God's word every day and you're meditating on it regularly, then God is going to turn you back to him regularly. But if there are big gaps between when you do that, you only do it once a week or once a month or when you come to church, then you have lots of room in your life for spiritual drifting. So it's really that basic discipline of just keep coming back to God and saying, God, speak, Lord, that your servant will hear. Second, repent quickly whenever you are convicted of sin. You do have this happen to you where you're going through your day and you realize that your priorities and God's priorities are not the same. I'm not even going to suggest when it happens. It does happen to all of you. You realize my priorities and God's priorities are not the same. Don't make a note to yourself to have a plan to sometime in the future get back on track with God's priorities. The time to repent is right here and right now. At the time that God is convicting us of the fact that we're setting our hearts on things other than him and putting mere objects and our own success ahead of his kingdom. The time to repent is now. At the very moment that the Lord is opening your eyes and convicting you is the time to be turned back to him. Third, commit yourself to giving thanks. The seeds of drifting into worldliness are sowed in the soil of discontented hearts. Right? Now, you might think that the opposite of drifting into worldliness is to focus on yourself and pursuing godliness. And I want to say there's a place for that. Right? There's a place to focus on your own sanctification, look at your own heart, and to work on that. But I actually don't think that's the big issue. See, part of the problem of worldliness is we're focusing on ourselves in the first place. What you need to do is be focusing on God. And if your life is a life that is given over to giving thanks to the Lord for the abundant, gracious gifts he's given you, for the fact that he's sent his son to take away your sins, that he's given you the Holy Spirit, if your life is committed to thankfulness, then you're going to find that a thankful life is one that's set on the things of God rather than upon the things of man. Giving thanks with a grateful heart will naturally lead you to focusing more and more on the things of God. This leads to our third major heading this morning. As with Jesus, so with his church. Look at verse 24 with me. Verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You've read the Gospels enough to know that the rest of the Gospel narrative is going to make clear, but the disciples totally don't get this. They don't get this until after Jesus is raised from the dead. Right? Jesus is from now on until his death going to be over and over again talking about his impending suffering and death, and they don't get it. Here's a point that we need to apply to ourselves. 2,000 years of church history will also make clear how much difficulty Christians still have embracing this basic truth. We are called to follow a crucified Savior. And what that means is suffering and death. We are called to follow a crucified Savior, therefore we should not be surprised that suffering and death come before resurrection glory in the Christian life. Now, I do want to be clear, as Christians, you are not to seek suffering. In the early church, I don't think we have a lot of problems with that today, but in the early church, there were pretty famous examples of people who sought suffering because they thought it showed that they were being more godly, or they thought that by seeking suffering, they would demonstrate the gospel to a watching world. The Bible makes clear we are not to seek suffering. What we are to seek is the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And as you seek the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and as you seek to follow Jesus, as surely as night follows day, simply seeking after faithfulness in your life, you will discover that you receive opposition from the world. But not only opposition from the world, opposition from your own remaining sinful desires. Right? See, that's actually where the bigger fight gets fought. Therefore, Jesus plainly tells us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Who does that apply to? Anyone. Anyone and everyone who's going to follow Jesus as a disciple, Jesus says they must take up their cross and follow him. There was a divine necessity of Jesus going to the cross. There's a divine necessity for us too. There is not a plan B for disciples. If you are going to be a disciple, that means following Jesus. And if you're going to follow Jesus, that means denying yourself and putting the kingdom of God first. It means denying yourself and taking up your cross and follow him. There is no plan B of discipleship where we can always receive both the praise of Christ and the praise of this world. And I say this a lot, but I'm going to say it again. That goes against our natural desires. If you ask me, do you want the praise of God or the praise of the world? Everything in me shouts both. I want both. And Jesus is saying, no, in this life you actually have to choose. Sometimes you may have both, but you will all have crossroads in your life where you must choose following Jesus over what is comfortable, what provides worldly success, and what leads to the praise of your unbelieving neighbors, and frankly, sometimes the praise of your believing neighbors. Now, denying ourselves is far more radical than merely turning away from sin, right? Don't think of denying yourself simply as not sinning. Jesus, after all, had no sin to deny himself of, right? If Jesus had gone to Jerusalem and insisted that everybody honor him and glorify him and praise him, there would be zero sin in that, because that's what he deserved. But Jesus said, I'm going to give up even those things I deserve, things that would be good and right for other people to do for me, in order to fulfill God's plan. Now, this congregation is filled with talented and educated people who, frankly, are capable of, and some of you are doing it already, pretty impressive things in this world. It's kind of amazing when you talk with each other over lunch and everything, and you're going, wow, I can't believe these people are doing these extraordinary things. And you know what that is? That's fantastic. God has gifted you to be a blessing in this world. And because you're very talented, and many of you are well-educated, and you work hard, that results in people praising you. You have coworkers and employees and bosses who think you're great. And it also leads, for many of you, to a pretty good standard of living in this world. And that's all fantastic. That's not the problem. The problem is when that becomes the goal, the praise, the wealth, the achievements, rather than the consequence of you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If you were going to closely follow Jesus, such things cannot be the main goal of your life. They must be the incidental consequence of seeking to glorify God and enjoying him forever. See, Jesus does not merely tell us that we need to deny ourselves. You know, we're pretty good at rationalizing. If Jesus just said deny yourselves, we might kid ourselves into thinking that if I give up chocolate for Lent, I'm really doing what Jesus wants. But Jesus says deny yourself, and take up your cross, which is not an item of jewelry. It was an instrument of brutal death in the Roman Empire. Jesus is telling us something radical about how we have to treat our own desires when they are in conflict with God's plan for his kingdom and our lives. This means that loving God and neighbor will be radically costly to us, right? You know, Bonhoeffer famously in his book on the cost of discipleship says, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ bids a man to come follow him, he bids him to come and to die. It's easy to imagine that loving our neighbors is always just going to be this joy-filled thing to do. Sometimes what it means is putting aside the thing that I want, I really want, I've been thinking about and working for a long time, so that they'll get blessed or God will be glorified. Loving God and neighbor will be radically costly for us. It may mean accepting that other kids at school are going to make fun of you because you don't run with their ways, you don't use their language, right? You're not willing to go along with everyone else. It may mean living in a modest apartment rather than having a beautiful house. You know, it's easy for us to say that's not a big deal compared to the way some of our brothers and sisters are suffering in the world. But actually, those sorts of trade-offs in life are really hard, in part because they're not necessarily so obvious. It may mean being cut off from relationships with friends and even family members because you seek to live by every word that comes forth from the mouth of your God. And as many of our brothers and sisters around the world know, it may mean the loss of your business. It may mean imprisonment. It may mean bodily harm for the sake of the gospel, because you are seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. Verses 25 and 26. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Here is a great paradox. If we apply all of our energies to building security for ourselves in this life, if we take every possible measure to ensure that we are comfortable, healthy, and well-established in the world, there is only one thing that that will guarantee. It will guarantee that we will lose everything. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death. See, true life, eternal life, life that matters, but also life that matters and goes on forever, comes to us only as a gift, not as an achievement. And it comes to us only in Jesus Christ. That means that the way that you gain everything is by entrusting yourself, body and soul, to Jesus Christ. And if you entrust yourself, body and soul, to Jesus Christ, that means you go, in principle, I'm going to do it his way rather than my way. Right? In some sense, that's really simple. But when you put it into practice, it turns out that can be really challenging. To entrust ourselves, body and soul, to Jesus Christ means that we need to live our lives his way. And his way is the way of the cross. Do you want to enjoy astonishing riches that will go on forever? Of course you do. Of course you do. Well, there's only one way to do that. As C.T. Studd famously put it, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. See, the cross is central, but the cross is not the end, either for Jesus or for us. When Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, God responded by highly exalting him and giving him the name that is above every name, but at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Remember the pattern. As with Jesus, so with the church. For this reason, Jesus adds, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, this verse properly belongs with the next section, but it's not without any reason at all that our versions of the Bible put it as the last verse of this section, the last verse of this chapter, because it makes clear to us that the suffering and death that Jesus is calling us to is not the end, it's rather the path to the glory that is to come. God's plan for your life is not suffering and death instead of glory. God's plan for your life is suffering and death as a path to your glory. We simply need to hold to the order and the pattern that the Lord is giving us. As with Jesus, so it is with the church. Yes, it is true, Paul does tell the church in Rome that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The path of the church in this world is victory. Not simply victory beyond the grave. The story of the church in history is a story of victory, of God crushing Satan under the feet of his saints. But where was Jesus when he personally crushed Satan's head? Jesus crushed the serpent's head on the cross. As with Jesus, so it is with the church. The way that God crushes Satan's head through the church is as we follow Jesus, as we endure suffering and hardship, and yes, even death for the sake of the gospel. God uses that to advance his kingdom in this world and to conquer the kingdom of darkness. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the suffering servant of whom Isaiah spoke. Jesus Christ is the one who preeminently sought the kingdom of God and its righteousness. His path to being crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords first led to him being crowned with a crown of thorns. We therefore conclude this morning with the most basic call of discipleship. Jesus has told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And then Jesus turns to us and says, "As for you, you follow me." Or as we're about to sing, "Take up your cross," the Savior said, "if you would my disciple be, deny yourself, the world forsake, and humbly follow after me. Take up your cross, that in Christ's strength, and calmly every danger brave, it guides you to abundant life and leads to victory or the grave." Amen.